And we're in Mark chapter 12. We're going to call this Mark 12 part 2, the second part of the chapter. We've seen last time as Jesus is ministering in around Jerusalem during this last week, really, of his life on earth. He's ran into a number of different religious leaders, as he commonly would get approached by them to answer questions, or many times, as we've seen, they'll try and trap him in his words, giving him questions they think are trick questions, only to be confounded themselves by his answer. And so we've seen he's met with the Herodians, the Pharisees, he's met with the Sadducees, and we're going to see this morning he's also going to meet with a scribe. So all these different groups were part of the Jewish leadership: Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herodians. These were all different parts of the leadership. Many times they didn't agree on certain doctrinal issues, so they kind of kept to themselves. And I've pointed this out before, the only time you see these men coming together in the scriptures is to oppose Jesus Christ. They would come together for that purpose, but apart from that, they pretty much avoided each other and didn't like each other all that much. So we saw that Jesus had made some interesting statements in answering and dealing with them. He told the Pharisees and Sadducees over and over again that they were in error about the scriptures. He asked them oftentimes, have you ever read the scriptures? Have you not read this part of the scripture? And over again, Jesus was correcting their misguided view of what God's word said. And I believe the Lord's still doing that today. There's so many times people have a misguided view of what God's word really means, and Jesus would over and over again make corrections in their false doctrine, in their failed doctrine and theology. And so when Jesus dealt with this last group, the Sadducees, he told them that God is the God of the living, not the dead. And he went on to say that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, Moses was their hero. They only read the first five books of the Bible, the Sadducees did, and they held that that was the entire Bible, so they never read any of the other parts of Scripture. They never read the Psalms. They never read the prophets, the kings. They never read any of those great historical and powerful lessons to be learned books. They ignored them because they felt like Moses was the only one worth reading. And, of course, Jesus pointed out that Moses believed in eternal life. He believed in the life after this because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Pretty hopeless viewpoint, right? Much like the world today, that there is nothing after this. And of course, I always say that's wishful thinking on their part. It might be nice to think that you're not going to continue on after this, but your life is eternal one way or the other, whether you're going up or whether you're going down. Life is eternal. So it's not going to end. Once you've been created, you are an eternal being. And so the important part now is where you end up when this life is over, because this is just a drop in the bucket of time compared to eternity. This is a very, very short time span. So now, as we pick this up in verse 28, we'll see another representative of the Jewish leadership. And it says there in verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? The scribe has been watching and listening to the debates and the questions and answers and all that, and he has perceived that Jesus has handled himself quite well when it comes to these questions. So he comes with his own question, And it's not a tough question, really. And he probably knows the answer to this before he even asks it. But I believe that these leaders of the Jews were always testing Jesus to see if he was going to vary or waver from what the Word of God said, what they knew the Scriptures to say. So they were constantly throwing something at him to see if he was going to, you know, change it or deny it or replace it. And so when he was asked this question, it was important because the commandments are one thing, and then what we would call the law would be an entirely different set of things. And now let me explain. The Jews at the time Jesus lived had, over the decades and decades, had produced, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders had produced over 600 additional ordinances that they had added to the law. 600 plus. About 348 of them were negatives. Negative ordinances, meaning you better not do that. And if you don't do this, this way. And just over and over, and you can see them exercising that and coming to Jesus, questioning him for not keeping their traditions, their ordinances, such as washing your hands ceremonially before you eat. You know, they came up with that. There are so many different things. So this question of what's the great commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Well, Jesus never addresses their extracurricular ordinances. He calls them the tradition of men. And oftentimes he said those traditions defy God's word. They're replacements for God's word. You know, and that's a warning to the church, a warning to anybody. Do not replace God's word with your traditions or your rituals or whatever it might be. So Jesus answered him, verse 29. He says, the first of all the commandments is. Now he's going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is what the Jews would know as the Shema. This is what they recite to this day every morning. If you're a Jew, this is what you recite every day when you get up. And Jesus said, this is the first of all commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. They would be so familiar with this because they say it every day. Jesus is saying that is the commandment. That's the first commandment, to love God with everything you got, with everything that's within you, love him. And then he adds this, though. He says the second, now this is no extra charge. He's throwing in another commandment here. And he says, and the second is like, or very much like the first, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now, no one has ever put those two together. Jesus is establishing the fact that the first commandment and the second commandment make up the whole. Meaning, if you are going to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, everything you got, then you also need to love your neighbor. You need to love others in the same manner, the same fashion. They're one commandment, really. So this idea that you can love God and have him, you know, in the first place in your life, and yet you don't love brothers and sisters around you, then your faith, so to speak, your profession of faith is skewed. It's not real. It's not authentic. Jesus always connects these, and the Lord never lets us off the hook of separating these. If you read through John's epistles, 1 John, you'll read that the same thing applies. You can't say you love God and then hate your brother. You can't say that you're in a tight relationship with the Lord, and yet you can't stand people. Some of you are like, we can't? Wait, what? All this time, I thought we could pull that off. The Lord says, no, no, no. If you hate people, you don't love the Lord. Because love is this awesome gift from God. How do we even know love except for he loved us first? And this is love, that he would send his only son for us. So we don't even know what love is all about until we know the Lord. This idea that the world speaks of love, oh, yeah, what the world needs now is love, 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 love. Okay, I get it. It's a nice sentiment, but the reality of really knowing what love is comes from God. For God so loved the world. And throughout the New Testament, you'll read it over and over again. He loved us first. That's why we can love. Without the love of God, you can't really love. Well, you can have emotional and affection and all that stuff, but the true essence of love is what Jesus is saying here, and that is loving God back with everything you have and then loving others in the same way. And Jesus said, that's it. Those two make up the one great commandment, if you would. So this was kind of an interesting answer because, again, nobody connected these two things together. But watch the scribe now and his response. I mean, that was a great answer, right? Of course it was. It was Jesus' answer. It's perfect. It's the perfect answer. And the scribe, verse 32 says, said unto him, well, master. Like, whoa. Right? That was awesome, to paraphrase. He says, well, master, thou hast said the truth. That was truth right there. Yep. Jesus was the truth, wasn't he? He was the way, the life, he's the truth. He's the door. I mean, he's it. He's all there is. And so he says, man, you just said the truth right there. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. Man, it's just like we recite every single morning, the Shema. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Whoa, now the scribe says, man, that is all there is. It's more important than any sacrifices or any rituals or anything we can do. The guy's kind of getting it, isn't he? I mean, he throws that in, and that's kind of a big statement right there. And he would not be agreed with by most Jewish leaders. I mean, they would recite that, but they didn't live that. So they would replace commonly that truth with sacrifices and traditions and rituals they practiced. They loved to do that. They didn't necessarily live this out. And you'll see here in this chapter, we're going to find someone who actually lives the Shema, who actually lived it out. And but not these guys, not the scribes, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. But when he says this, he realizes, whoa, no one's ever put those two together. That is so good, he says. That's so right. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, watch this, he says, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. But I want you to note something. He wasn't far, but he wasn't in. Coming close doesn't cut it. Being 1 inch from heaven is 1 inch too much. You've got to go all the way. And isn't this the dilemma that we face with people that we share with and talk to? They'll come to a point and they get so close. And yet that last little bit, it's like a chasm they cannot cross, even though it's right there. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom, but you're not there. And getting close isn't it. And there's a lot of people who I think would claim, oh, yeah, I believe all that's true. I get that. That's really true. And yet they won't come any further. It's that last step, that last little bit where you say, I'm in. I believe, I'm in, I repent, I confess, I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. I don't want to be left out. I don't want to be out here where all the falsehood and lies are. I want to be in where the truth is. But there's always a hang-up for people like that. There's always this last bit, and that last bit is generally dying to self. In other words, my life, as I know it, will have to end. And a new life will have to be imputed to me. And that's going to change everything. And honestly, folks, people don't want the change. They want benefits, but no change of heart. They want to experience, you know, truth. This guy was intrigued with Jesus. He was like, wow, this guy is really on it. He's telling us things that are absolutely true and right and doing it in such an eloquent way. But why aren't you just jumping on board, man? Why does Jesus say, you're not far from the kingdom? Versus, you're in the kingdom. He knows better. And Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. This is told to us in Scripture. He oftentimes wouldn't answer people in certain situations because he knew what was in man, the Scripture said. He knows what's in him. And so there are times, and you're going to see right here, this is one of them. He doesn't go any further with this guy. Why? Because the guy's not going any further with him. The last thing he says to this man is, you're not far from the kingdom. Hello? You're not far from the kingdom. Where's the response? Oh, Lord, I want to be in the kingdom. Okay. He doesn't ask that question. He just hears Jesus say, you're not far from the kingdom, but nothing else happens. So what happened? Nothing. Nothing else happens until that man makes that step, takes that final step, and submits himself and says, oh, Lord, what must I do? You know, how can I go further? Oh, I can help you with that, Jesus would have said. But he doesn't go any further. And this is one of those troubling things. You know, when you read this initially, oftentimes you'll go, Jesus, tell him some more. He's not far. He's really close. Just sit down with him privately. Take him aside personally. He doesn't. Why? He has enough. The man has enough. Now it's up to him. And isn't this true? You give somebody the gospel. You share somebody the truth of the sacrifice Jesus made for them personally, and they can be saved. They can be redeemed. Their sin can be forgiven. You give them all that information, but it's up to them to take that next step and say, okay, I receive that. So he doesn't go any further with this guy. But what he does do is, again, if Jesus wasn't Jesus, this would seem harsh, but Jesus wasn't harsh. Even though when he taught on occasion, it seemed like a very pointed and indicting truth, he loved people. He loved the rich young ruler, remember, who wouldn't come because he couldn't give up his wealth. And Jesus, it says, looked upon him and loved him. But Jesus, even though he loved him, would not force him to receive himself. He won't force this man to receive himself. He'll say, oh, that's a good answer. You're not far from the kingdom. Just got a little more, just another step, and you can be in. It says after this, though, no man after that durst ask him any questions. It's like every time Jesus is questioned, it's so blatant that he is God and has wisdom from heaven. And everybody else is just trapped in their words. They don't know what to do. So people have been watching this probably for the better part of the day with all these encounters he's had. And so finally people are like, don't ask him any more questions. I mean, it's getting embarrassing, right? Every time we ask him a question, he just, I mean, it just turned on us. I mean, how does he do that? So nobody asked him, when this guy hears those words, you're not far from the kingdom, nobody was asking questions after that. I believe for this reason. I believe because when Jesus said that to this man, others standing by went, And it was decision time. It was decision time for those people. And so they don't want to ask any more questions because this is getting uncomfortable now. Whenever I share the gospel, whether it's in church or with somebody privately or whatever, it gets uncomfortable. Do you never notice that? I can almost see people squirm when I'm talking about receiving salvation through Christ, sharing the gospel. People get uneasy. These people were uneasy. They're not going to ask any more questions because the next question is, why aren't you coming? Why aren't you entering in? So nobody's asking questions here anymore. So Jesus decides to go ahead and keep talking. Since they're not asking questions, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, he says, how say the scribes? So this guy was a scribe that he just encountered, right? And watch this now. The guy's no doubt still standing there. And all kinds of others, including scribes. So he says, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Now right there, these men, these knowledgeable men, they're already starting to kind of scratch their head. They're wondering, where is he going with this? I mean, nobody asks that kind of question. Nobody asks, why is David the... I mean, how can this be, right? This is what Jesus is saying. How do say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David, therefore, himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? How is it that David could have a son but call him Lord? How is it that the Messiah is going to be the son of David? And yet David calls him Lord. And they really hadn't thought about that before. But Jesus presents this question and they're just kind of dumbfounded by it. How is that? Well, the only thing that you can relate this to is what Scripture teaches, that he is not only the root of David, but he's the offspring of David. He made David, and yet he's David's son. And this would twist their minds up a little bit. He created, he is God, the Son, who created David. So David calls him Lord, you created me. But also, he's his son because Jesus will come through the line of Judah, which David was, and he was a descendant of David. Right? The reason this is an important question is because, is he just the son of David or is he the God of David? Both. That's why David can say, my Lord said to my Lord, hey, this is my Lord. He made me. I worship him. And yet he is going to come through my lineage someday and pop out into mankind later on and be my descendant. So I'm sure David's mind scrambled a bit just thinking that through. But he's quoting here from Psalm 110, which David was declaring that. He's declaring, my God is going to be a descendant of mine. Huh? How's that work? Because he's God, and he's also going to be man. God and man. Now, it's interesting because when he said that in verse 37, it goes on and says, the common people heard him gladly. Interesting that the intellectual leadership of the Jews, they were like scratching their heads, like, anybody have an answer to that question? I mean, and the common people are like, that's awesome. That's so cool. When you try and overcomplicate Jesus Christ, you get confounded. If you simply listen to his word and say, that's great. I love that. That's true. I believe that. Things get real simple. These are simple people, common people. They don't have scrolls in their homes, most of these people. They have to go to synagogue to hear the word read. Bibles back then were not just something you kind of carried around in your hand. The Bible in its entirety of the Old Testament was scrolls, tons of them. So you had to kind of go to the synagogue or if you were going to the temple, you might ask questions of the leadership there. But the point is that the common people heard what he said and were thrilled by it because they were ready to accept it. And then he goes on in the same conversation. He said unto them in his doctrine or his teaching, he said, you know, beware of the scribes. Now this man that came to him, who's not far from the kingdom, now Jesus says, beware. There's a reason why he's not coming the full length to reach salvation. So he says, beware of the scribes. And here's what was keeping him back. And this is what kept a lot of them back, which loved to go in long clothing. These scribes, these leaders, they loved to wear the long robes, which was a indication of prominence and importance, position. They love that. They love to wear those long garments that flow, you know, and it makes them look so important. And they love to have salutations given to them in the marketplace. Oh, Rabbi, come have some fresh fruit. Please, on me. They love that. They love the recognition of superiority among the people. Jesus says, beware of that. And these long robes, that indicates they're really into this. And they love those salutations in the marketplaces. And verse 39, the chief seats in the synagogues. When they come to synagogue, the scribes would be addressed by those priests and those that were involved with dealing with running the synagogues locally. Oh, Rabbi, come. We have a special seat for you. You know, I grew up in the church, and don't get me wrong, this isn't like from hell or anything, but it was like in the church that I grew up in, and many churches do this, there was these pews up on the stage of the church. Yeah. And the important people sat there. Oh. Okay. Like the chief elders of the church or whoever. The big shots sat in these special seats. Sometimes I've gone to churches and they're like almost like thrones. They're like these big, massive armchairs. And there's guys sitting there. Typically, they don't look happy. It's not like you'd want to approach one of these men usually. But this is what is being talked about here. In the synagogues, they had special seats for important people. So if you just come to synagogue, you're not important. Just sit over there. But if one of these scribes comes in, ooh, you've blessed us today with your presence. Come, right? There they are sitting on stage, looking out at everybody else. That's the idea. They loved that. People say, well, what, are we going to put chairs up here? No. Are you kidding? Everybody in the church, folks, and this is what Jesus was teaching, everybody in the church is equal. There's no hierarchy. You know, people say, why do you wear shorts and like that? Why do you dress like that? Why don't you dress up? Because I'm just like everybody else. This is the way I dress. I don't know about you. I'm going to dress comfortably. And in the early church, if you ever take a look at those gospel writings, you'll find the disciples didn't change their clothes when they went places. They just wore what they had. They didn't have a change of clothes most of the time. It's like, this is what you get right here. Most men in those days didn't have like a wardrobe. They just had a tunic and they wore their garments and that was it. But there was no dressing up except for these guys. And you could spot them because nobody wore those long robes everywhere except for them. So they're easy to identify. But the point is here, they loved the special treatment of being special, of being better, more highly looked upon than the common people. But the common people heard Jesus gladly, and the others were confounded. Very true, still to this day. But they loved those seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts. That was even better. You're going to some banquet, some big deal that's happening in town, and when the scribes would go into those banquets, again, the host would say, oh, come over here. Sit up in the upper room where we have all the important people. Remember Jesus told that little story about how his disciples were not to seek the best seats. He says, when you go into a place, sit in the lower place. Sit down here in the lower section with all the other common people. And then if someone comes and says, oh, what are you sitting down here for? Let me give you a seat up here. Then that'd be okay because you didn't seek it. But if you seek the upper place, beware because somebody might come and say, what are you doing up here? This is for important people. And you'd be embarrassed, Jesus said. The point being that when you start looking at how you function in Christ or in your relationship with the Lord, and you start thinking about how important you can be or how important you think you are, he's saying here, you're off base. You're out of touch with reality. You should know that there is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. And he goes on and says, now these are the same men. And boy, I'm just wondering what the scribe is doing right now that asked that question. And who Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. When he says this, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. So basically, he just called out the scribes and said, you're going to hell. And you're going to a hotter hell than normal. To the Jewish leaders, I mean, these are the people that looked up, ooh, Rabbi. Jesus said, yeah, they're just going to have a greater damnation or condemnation. There's more for them to be accountable for, and they're going to be held to that. Now, this is fascinating because what happens next is ties into this. It's kind of weaving through this. But this point needs to be addressed for a second at least. The greater damnation is for those who only pretend. Note this, for a pretense, they make long prayers. They're pretending. They're long prayers, which Jesus pointed out again and again with these guys, stand on the street corners and make these long flowing prayers. Oh, and everybody go, wow, he's so spiritual. He's such a spiritual guy. Look at that robe. These are the same that wore the phylacteries on their head. The box with scripture in it. Some of them really big. And again, it was all about how important you were. And Jesus says, they only do this as a pretense. They're pretending. And does this still happen today? Oh boy. But these men would go in to widows' houses. A man dies, leaving a widow. Maybe she has money that was left to her from her husband. These men, these leaders of the Jews, would commonly go see the woman and tell her, hey, you know, we're the leaders here, and we want to make sure you're taken care of, and nothing happens to your wealth. So we'll be willing to take all your money and disperse it to you as needed so that you never run out, and we'll keep track of that. And they left widows destitute with nothing. Now, anyone that does that's pretending to be spiritual. They're not really from God. And this is what Jesus is saying. There's a greater damnation or condemnation for that. Because you know what you're doing, you scribes. You know what you're doing to these poor widows, right? And then you go on the street corner after you ripped a woman off for everything she's got, and you make a long prayer. Oh, Lord. It's awful, right? And this still happens today. Still goes on. Better not to pretend. Better to just be honest, even if you're a loser in your spiritual walk. Even if you're just totally like, wow, I'm just such a sinner, I'm such a wretch. Good, be that. Don't pretend to be something else. Jesus can meet you on that level. He can't meet you on the other one. That's why he doesn't do anything more with this guy except for condemn his behavior. People say, well, what makes you Christian special? Jesus. That's it. I am not special. I have no special privileges in life. Jesus is the only reason that I'm saved, and he's the one that makes up the difference for all my failings and all my sin. Because I'm just like everybody else in this world. Without Christ, don't have anything. There's no good in me apart from Jesus Christ. Nothing. So he was kind of leveling the playing field, but he brings this up about the widows because of what happens next. So stay with me in this last section. This is such an amazing encounter that Jesus has with different groups of people. But you can hear how he addressed this man and those scribes that might have been with him in condemning their pretense as a religious leader, as a person that cares about people. There was all the evidence against them. Jesus sat then over against the treasury. He's still in the temple. He kind of walks over where people put their money in the box. And you remember Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And what he meant by that is, hey, you consider what's important. What's your treasure? That's where your heart is. This is why we are cautious about putting too much emphasis on things in this life, what we would call treasure, important things, valuable things, putting too much emphasis on those because our hearts will follow. So like this man that is asked this question, and Jesus says, well, here's the thing. Your treasure was in your long robe, your salutations in the marketplace, your important seat in the synagogue and at feasts. And you valued widows' treasure. And that's where your heart is. Ooh. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And we all have to be careful with that, putting too much emphasis on things that aren't important. So Jesus sat against the treasury watching, and behold how the people cast money into the treasury. He's just watching, just kind of checking it out. People are coming in and they're dropping their money. And many that were rich cast in much, that is, large sums of money. You know, and these guys would bring coins in these big bags. And when they dropped that big bag in the box, you know, big noise, right? Big noise meant big money. And so they were, you know, always sure to make a splash when they gave, because everybody, ooh, did you hear that thump? That was a lot. And Jesus is just watching this. And there came a certain poor widow. Huh. Wonder how she got so poor. My personal take. This is a widow that scribe had devoured her wealth. This is my personal opinion. I think this is a very personal encounter. Jesus talks about all these things and talks about them ripping off widows. And lo and behold, as the money's being cast into the treasury, this poor widow shows up. Perfect timing. As if the Lord knew this was going to come to pass. Right? Object lesson again. And this poor widow, she comes in and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. I mean, back then it was a quarter of a denarius. It was just a little teeny portion of money. We would say today probably a dollar or something, you know, maybe 4 quarters or something got thrown in. And she throws in 2 mites, which was very little money. And Jesus makes mention of her. He doesn't mention all the money that was. He didn't turn and say, "Woo, bless you, my son, for putting all that money in the box." Does Jesus care about money? Why is giving so important? Is it because God needs it? No. We need to give. We need to do that. It's good for us. God, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He could literally make money drop out of heaven. He can do whatever he wants. But his desire is for us to be true in our giving, to be sincere, to be real about it. And so Jesus now, all of a sudden, he draws attention and calls unto him his disciples, said, "Hey, did you hear that? You mean that little tinkle, Lord?" Yeah. He says, as he drew those disciples over, he says unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury." What he means is, she gave more than all of them put together. Well, Lord, she didn't give anything hardly. She gave a couple of mites. She gave about a buck. All these other people are putting thousands of dollars in there. Well, he goes on and says, "For all they did cast in of their abundance." For most of those men that were dropping these bundles of cash into the box, it was like nothing. It didn't interfere with their budget at all. It was nothing to them. They could throw in thousands of dollars and it was really nothing. Here's the interesting thing. The money that these big shots are throwing in, a lot of that money came from widows. It wasn't their money. And they were just giving it away because, hey, it's no big deal to us. We got plenty. Why? Because we got plenty of widows. We got plenty of people to rip off. And so they cast in all this money thinking that's impressive, much like their long prayers that are all pretense. This offering is a pretense. They wanted the attention of looking like they gave a lot when they gave nothing. In fact, it wasn't even their money. It was these widows money. And so the widow who's been ripped off comes in and she puts in these two mites. And Jesus says, hey, they gave of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. This is all she had left. And she gave every bit of it. Her life was ripped off by a religious leader who's now dropping her money in the offering box, looking like he's doing something special. And listen, it didn't ruin her. She comes to the temple to offer to God everything she has. Do you understand? This woman is living the Shema. Hear, O Israel, right? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength. She gave it all. She's a living testimony of the Shema, which they recited and knew very well. She's living it out. And Jesus commends her and condemns them. It's real. It's a reality. She lived out what she said she believed. By reciting the Shema, she actually went down and gave all that she had. I've shared this before, but Marcel came up with this one statement at one time. I thought, wow, Marcel's our pastor in Africa at the Bible school and pastors a church there too. But very poor, of course, very destitute people in Africa, in Burkina Faso. And Marcel said, you know, when someone came to his house one time, this happens frequently, almost every day. Someone came to his house one day and said, Pastor, me and my family haven't eaten for 3 days. And Marcel said he had several dollars in his pocket, but that's all he had. He didn't have extra money. I mean, that was it. This is like, and Marcel says to this guy, well, my family ate today, so I'm going to give you this because your family hasn't eaten for several days. In other words, you take priority right now. And the man thanked him, of course, and went off. And Marcel said that same day, in the afternoon, another man came and knocked on his door. And he opened the door, and the man said, I don't know why, but God told me to give you this, and he gave him $10. And Marcel said, huh? He said, well, I won't thank you, but I will thank God, because God told you to give me this because I gave my last $3 away this morning. Wow. And that's the way it works there. Yeah. Dependence on God. But Marcel followed that by this statement. When you only have $3, it's not hard to give away everything you have. But if you had $3 million, now that's a different story. All of a sudden, it's like, well, I don't mind giving away everything I have if it's all just a couple of bucks. And okay, take it. But what if it was millions? What would you do then? Funny, huh? All of a sudden, your treasure changes. And your heart changes. So this woman kept her heart, even though she was ripped off for everything she had. She had a little left. She said, I'm going to give that to the Lord. And Jesus totally takes note of her and says, wow, now that's a giver. That's a true giver right there. It's important for us to have these understandings, not just lessons to the scribes, but lesson to the scribe in me. Lesson for the scribe in you. That our heart, our tendency to make things more important than they should, and then realizing at some point, hopefully, that we've been we've been kind of putting our treasure in things that don't matter. I'll tell you, this season we're in right now, and the things that are going on in our world, and thinking about, boy, these could very well be the last of the last days. I don't know. It's an important understanding, though, to realize that whatever's happening in this world, your heart should be for the Lord. I know that the tendency is to say, okay, now we got to really get busy. Now it's the last days. Now we really have to get after it. We should have been getting after it all the while. You know, this woman who's giving everything she has, she probably, I mean, this destitute condition she's in didn't alter, her for the worse. It altered her for the better. She kept her heart for the Lord, even though the people representing the Lord were the ones that ripped her off. Wow. I mean, she has every right to be bitter. She would have every right to run up to those men that were dropping the big money bags in the box and saying, that's my money. Maybe walking up to that very scribe and saying, you took all my money. You left me in this condition. But she doesn't. She doesn't say a word about it. She just quietly walks in and puts in everything she's got. And listen, a lot of times people don't feel like they're noticed or whatever. God notices. Jesus saw what she did, and he knew what she did. So, religion versus reality. This idea of traditional things and all these stuff, things that go on and why we do things versus purity. I simply want to give to the Lord all of me. I want to be a living representation of the Shema, that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, and I love others in the same way. People say, well, is that it? Yeah, that's enough, right? Is that all? You just want me to love God with everything that's within me all the time and then love everybody like I love the Lord? Yep, that's it. The greatest commandments of all. It's great, but it's kind of painful. I always have to do spiritual inventory after I study things that Jesus taught. I always have to go, that's me. I've done that. Right? I've been there. Oh, man. But it's so good because Jesus, he would have accepted that man if the man would have come. What needed to happen with the scribe was not just agreeing with what Jesus said. It was to drop to his knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. When the scribes were watching that widow and hearing what Jesus said, they should have all come around and dropped to their knees and asked for forgiveness. But they were arrogant and proud. And they could be not far from the kingdom, and yet that one inch might as well be a zillion miles. So, God help us, right? Help us to be like that widow who didn't have her bitterness come out and rage come out because things didn't go her way. In fact, she was ripped off. But how about me? I don't like what's going on these days, so I'm going to get bitter. I don't like what this thing means over here. I'm going to get mad. Right? I just felt ashamed when I read through that. Like, oh, man. That poor widow, she didn't come into the temple complaining. She came in to give. What a model. What an example. Don't come in here to complain. Come here to give. Give of yourself, give to others, bless people. That's what you should be doing here, right? We should be coming and saying, you know what? Life's been hard, man. I was ripped off, I was mistreated, whatever, but I'm gonna come and give what I got to the Lord. And Jesus will take notice and say, awesome, I love that. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. I pray today for people that are tuned in, and watching on the air, Lord, over the live streaming, and people perhaps in here today. I wonder if someone might ask themselves, how far am I from the kingdom? Maybe that's something that you're experiencing right now. And if you hear these words, maybe you're saying, that's me. I know all these things, but I'm not really making that last step. And I just encourage you today that Jesus is waiting on you. He's waiting for you to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I know all these things, but I have not made that step of just submitting myself to you. And I pray that you would do that today, because those men, as much good as they thought they were doing, as many things as they thought they were noticed for, what Jesus noticed is that they weren't in the kingdom. What he noticed is that they were caught up in the things and pretending. And so don't be a pretender today. Jesus condemns pretense, but he honors and saves those that are of a contrite, broken heart, broken spirit, and come to him and ask for forgiveness. That's all you need to do. That's the final step. So do it today. Whoever you are, maybe you want to get on your knees and just say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus, save me from my sin. And he will. And he will meet you right there. But don't be like this other guy. Close, but not in. Nearby, but not saved. So we pray that. We ask, Lord, that you would save today anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. We pray it, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. How wonderful it would have been to walk with Jesus in those days and see him and hear him and watch how he operated and what he did. It was just perfect and beautiful. But the encouragement for us is we can walk with him today and watch him do things. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And Christ in you is what you witness to others. So, you know, let people see Jesus in your life. And let them see how awesome it is to have Jesus in your heart. And that's how we walk in the same way. It's exciting when Jesus speaks forth from you. When you're praying with somebody and you can sense the Holy Spirit moving and speaking, it's just like, whoa, it's like the disciples back then were excited. Everything Jesus did was like, whoa, that was unreal. It was so good. And he is good, still good. Walk with him. Let him walk through your life. Let him have access to everything, and you'll see. He'll do wonders. Amen? Now, we sing this song, this little thing, every Sunday after service, and sometimes people say, where does that come from? Well, it's Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. This is the song, the kind of the benediction that the children of Israel were blessed by when Moses and Aaron were leading the children of Israel. This is what the Lord said to do to the people. That's why we do it. It's not like, well, why did you sing that song? Where did that come from? Look it up, Numbers 6, verse 24 through 26. It's the blessing of God. So now you know. Just anybody ask you, why do you guys sing that song? Now you know. You can tell them. No extra charge. Just take it and run. The Lord bless thee.
The Lord bless thee.
And keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. And be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless. Have a great week.